O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and then we come desiring to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Tries. This morning we follow the order of services found printed on page 5 in the forepart of the red hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O most merciful God, who hast given thine only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins. And by thy Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will, and true obedience to thy word, to the end that by thy grace we may come to everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. To them that believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Lord God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, increase and multiply your mercy upon us, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the second verse. Nothing gets man's attention faster than his stomach. The Jews had witnessed spectacular miracles by the hand of their God. They had been released from a captivity, humanly speaking, from which it would have been impossible to release them. And yet as soon as they grew hungry, they grumbled, they complained. See yourselves in these people. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day they will prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" Here ends our New Testament lesson. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. I will meditate on your wonderful works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hallelujah. Please rise. New Testament lesson is found recorded in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. In a certain sense, both this reading and our sermon text complete the first reading. They carry that thought forward. For here also Paul tells us that though our immediate craving is for the things of the body, things of this world, temporal things, what we should be seeking are the four more important things, the bread of life that is his word, not the filling of our bellies, but the salvation of our souls. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here ends our New Testament reading. Confess now the Christian faith that we share as found printed on page 12 of the red hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Greetings from the words of Paul in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Dear fellow servant slaves of the one true God, it's naive in the extreme to imagine that, unlike the rest of the citizens in our society, that we Christians are immune from manipulation. To a certain extent, Christians are immune in certain areas, certain ways, especially doctrinally, things like that, because our God has equipped us, prepared us. He's erected walls of defense around us. But certainly not in all ways are we immune. The world is full of people who do this sort of thing for a living. And they're very, very good at what they do. So much so that they do their work, they come and they go, and they leave no evidence, discernible evidence, of their work or passing. They come into our lives, they manipulate, they do what they intend or want to do, and they move on, and we never even consciously know that they've been here, that they've done that in us, to us. Have you ever asked yourself, for example, why you do what you do, why you think what you think, wear what you wear, like even what you like? What did that? Now, we'd like to imagine that we're independent operators and we like what we like because we are free people making free choices in a free society, only that's not the way it works. Not even close. Human beings share a universal need to be loved, appreciated, admired, and respected. I don't care who you are, you have this need. It's in you. It's part of you. It's wired into you from birth. And what we find as human beings, even again on an unconscious level, is how to gain those things that we need, that we crave. And then we're susceptible, therefore, to images of how we gain those things that we need and crave. And how also to avoid the opposite of those things. In this case, hatred, being unappreciated. Worst of all, perhaps being ridiculed. Clothes are the most obvious example, aren't they? Come on, women. You wear shoes that would be perfectly at home in a medieval torture chamber. Because somewhere, someone has convinced you that they look good and that you look good in them. And men, if you think you're immune, how many ties have you thrown away that were perfectly good because they're too thin? Oh, no, now they're too wide. Oh, no, now they're too thin again. You do this. We do the same thing with suits, shirts, pants, shoes, everything. Some unforeseen force has manipulated us into believing that this is no longer adequate. Or, gasp, you would be seen outside. Honey, you're not going to wear that. What if somebody saw you? And this control, this manipulation goes much deeper than just this superficial what we wear. Much deeper than we'd even care to admit. And it's all explained by something as simple as Pavlov's dog. You remember Pavlov's dog? Pavlov, a psychiatrist, he did these studies. And one was he took his dog, and every time he fed the dog, he rang a bell. And when the dog saw the food, it started to salivate. And after several weeks, the dog was so conditioned that all he had to do was ring the bell and the dog began to salivate. We're not a lot different. And that's all that marketers, that's all that advertisers have to do, is to find a way to associate their product with what we crave, and then they can slowly even just remove the product and create the image that if you buy what we're selling, you will gain the thing that you want the most. You want a happy family? Buy a Winnebago. Because here you see an image of happy people in a Winnebago, a happy family. Children that love their parents and respect and obey them, that sit quietly in the back seat, imagining neat things. You want that? buy our motorhome, and you'll have it. Sometimes it's a bit more subtle than that, but it doesn't need to be. We don't like to see ourselves that way, do we? We don't like to recognize impressionable, but we are. It shouldn't come as any surprise then that studies have found that people that are stronger, that are more self-confident, are less malleable, are less able to be manipulated. They still are, but just not to the same extent. That doesn't mean advertisers and others aren't going to try to do so. It's just that they're not as successful. Which helps to explain why man would even attempt to manipulate his God. But we do. The text that will give an example of this and teach us several other truths this morning is found in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 24th verse. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So far, the very words of our God, confident, as always, that these are not the words of man, but the words, the very words of our God, delivered to us through divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and trusting his promise to give us the gifts he wants us to have through the study of these words. So we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. First, some background to our text, the setting, the context. Picture Jesus' 3-year ministry in your mind as a roller coaster, in that his rise in fame and popularity was meteoric, straight up. People just got into this groundswell of admiration, love, and support for Jesus. And then it reached a zenith and just as quickly fell off. This event, these words that Jesus was speaking, marked the high point of his popularity, because these words and the words that follow, I encourage you to read them after, these words and those that followed were the thing that they heard and couldn't stomach, so to speak. They couldn't tolerate, they couldn't accept. He talked of eating his flesh, and that to them was repulsive. And he also refused to do for them what they came to gain. So they turned away from him. But at this point, his popularity was still tremendous. But Jesus knew there was a problem. He knew that their love for him was superficial, artificial. It was based on faulty ideas of who he was, what he was, what he came to do. And he knew that he needed to disabuse them of that notion, knowing that it would cost him his popularity with them. See, that's the problem, isn't it? Satan would have loved, he'd have been very happy with a Savior who provided the people with everything that they needed so that they would remain fat and happy and spiritually dead. Jesus struggled to pull them to a deeper spiritual understanding of who he was and what he came to do. That he didn't come to fill their bellies, he came to earth to save their souls. He didn't come to bring earthly bread, he came to bring the bread of life. In response to Jesus' words then in our text, the Jews tried their rather pathetic manipulation of the Son of God. Did you catch it in our text? Did you follow the course of the conversation and what was going on here, what they were saying and what they really meant, what Jesus was answering? First they asked Jesus, "What must we do?" Jesus says first, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now he's referring there, the loaves are, he had just come from feeding thousands with just a couple loaves of bread and fish. And he knew that they thought that was the greatest thing ever. If we could have this guy as our king, that's like continual unlimited welfare state where no one even has to work. We can just be fed by such a ruler. "Jesus, I know why you're here. Not because you saw what I did, the signs, and believed. You're here because you want something to fill your bellies." And then he goes on to say, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So in response to this, the Jews tried their, again, this pathetic attempt at manipulation of Jesus, of the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. They ask him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Man's natural inclination, isn't it? A different kind of bread. Okay, what do we have to do to earn that kind of bread? Jesus responds, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Don't miss the singular and plural change in these two statements. The Jews used a plural. They said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So they imagined there was a whole world of things they had to be doing, because if this is perpetual satisfaction food that he's offering to them, well, we got to do a bunch of stuff. You can't just earn God's love and his goodness by doing one thing, right? So we must be having to do a lot of things. So what are the works that we have to do? Okay, well, we want this. What do we have to do? And Jesus responds with a singular. This is the work. Believe. Now, if these words were written in English, the way we communicate in our language, the word work, the singular there, would be with quotation marks around it. Because what Jesus was saying is the same as Paul, when asked by the jailer at Philippi, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" His answer is, in effect, "You don't do anything. You can't earn this. It's already being earned for you. That's why I'm here. You don't work anything. You just look at me and recognize the one who's earning all this for you. Believe in me." That's why work there would have quotation. The work is not work, as you're thinking about it. It's not you doing earning. It's look to me. Recognize what I'm doing for you. That's why I'm here. You see, he's trying to pull them down from that superficial level, but frantically fighting against him. They want to stay where they can understand, where things seem to make sense to them. They don't want to go to that deeper place because that requires trust. Trust in something that they can't prove, they can't verify. They were living in an illusion on the surface, that they were treading water, that they were okay, that things were all right. But as soon as Jesus tried to pull them to that deeper understanding, that deeper faith in him, they wanted nothing to do with it. So Jews didn't get it. So here comes that silly, goofy attempt at manipulation. So they said to him, What then sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Okay, could have stopped right here. What work do you perform? He'd been doing nothing but works. They just came from the feeding of the thousands. And now they say, okay, well, we'd like to believe in you, but we're going to need some proof. So what work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You get the point? You get their end game? Just one more thing. Will you prove it by feeding us? We want this other bread, but just prove it by filling our stomachs. As manipulations go, this is pretty thin, wasn't it? Jesus saw right through it. It was so thin. He knew they were still looking for the kind of bread that filled their tummies. And what they were saying in effect was, okay, so give us what we really want, and then we'll believe and do what you want. But here's what's going on in our text. Put it in simple, everyday English language. The Jews come to Jesus in our text, and they want food. Jesus tells them that they are looking for the wrong kind of food. He's offering the bread of life, spiritual food. The Jews ask what they have to do to earn this food. Jesus says, nothing, it's yours freely. I'm earning it for you. They said, fine, then give us a sign to prove that this is true by feeding us. Understand also that they're really telling Jesus that they're not going to believe in him until he does for them what they want him to do for them. Jesus didn't give in to their request, did he? In fact, he essentially doubled down on their confusion, the confusion that they grabbed hold of and refused to release, their unbelief, by going on in the words following our text to say, in fact, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part in me. And the Jews were appalled by this concept. And if they weren't going to get what they wanted nothing to do with this. And we read that one by one, they began to leave him. To the point that just his core disciples were left. That's it. As always, we waste these words if we use them as entertainment or as an opportunity to condemn others that died long ago. That's not why God gave them to us. That's not why he preserved them. That's not why we're supposed to read them. We read them to apply them to us. So how do they apply to you and me today? We do the same thing to God. We don't like to admit it. It's hard to come to terms with the fact, but we do. We try to manipulate our God. Christians or pre-Christians have done this down through the ages. Remember Jacob? Jacob shamefully robbed his brother, lied to his father, and then he had to flee. He had to run away from Esau. He was headed to his uncle Laban's house. What did he say on the way? God gave them this special sign, this special vision. Heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending, and the Son of God at the top of here. And he's looking at that, and he wakes up from this dream, and he attempts to manipulate his God. Listen to his words. If God will be with me, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, God, I will give a full tenth to you. Understand, that's how you and I naturally operate. That's how you and I think things work. And we need to disabuse ourselves of any lingering notion thereto. God cannot, but more importantly, does not need to be manipulated. In fact, what's so remarkable, what makes Jacob's bargain here with God so silly, he said his God had just finished promising the very things that Jacob thought he could manipulate from him. Listen to what God had just said before Jacob said this. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Pure gospel. He goes on, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And it's in the face of this promise from God that Jacob still feels the need to manipulate his God, to make a bargain, to say, okay, if you do this, then I will do this, as though God has a need that we can provide, that we can satisfy. Whether we care to admit it, we do much the same thing today. We give lip service to the idea that God will be our God, come thick or thin, but then when thin comes, we begin to waver, doubt, try to make bargains with God. Gets even worse in that we hold God to His word of promise, even when we fail to keep our word of promise in such silly bargains with God. We don't tend to do it usually, obviously. We're a bit more subtle because we know that trying to manipulate God is not right. Trying to bargain with God has no basis or merit. But still, in us, we imagine, if God will continue to bless me as He has, then I will continue to be His child. But if bad things come, then come the doubts. Does God really love me? Does He care? Does he see what's going on? Even when we fail our part. See, God didn't save us to no end. He didn't call us to faith and make us His own special people and then say, do what you want. Listen to 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Yet even when we fail to do the very thing that God called us to do, kingdom work, we fully expect that He must continue to do whatever we want Him to do. Good news here, God keeps His promises even in the face of man's infidelity, man's fickleness, man's forgetfulness, man's sin, apathy, our petty ideas of how we can make what we want happen on this earth, instead of trusting our all-wise, all-knowing God to bring into our lives or allow into our lives whatever is best for us, as He alone knows, He who sees the future as clearly as the present. Instead of leaving that to God, we still think that we need to somehow control, or that we can, or that we need to. And then we look back at the past and we're ashamed, or we ought to be. His fidelity, His care, His wisdom, in all ways perfect, delivering you intact as a Christian to this very moment in time. And yet Satan then whispers in our ear, if things are going to continue to go well, then listen to Jesus, how He responded to this. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All of this points again to the unique character of the gospel. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We not only cannot give to God anything necessary for Him to bless us, we can't. He did everything from the very beginning. He came to a people that was totally undeserving, totally without merit of any kind in and of themselves. And God said to this people, sinners, rebellious all, I'm going to send my son. And when Jesus came, he saw exactly what he expected to see. Petty people doing sinful things. Even those who should have known better, his own apostles. Get behind me, Satan, he had to say to Peter. Oh, you have little faith, he said to them in the boat. Why did you doubt Thomas? Over and over. What's wrong? Why? There was no merit, no worthiness, nothing good, worthy, deserving in them. Which is what the gospel is. God sending his son into the world to pay man's sin debt for us. And he did. Fully. Completely. Forever. God has declared it paid in full. Forever. It can't be undone. All you can do is doubt. The only power that you have is to throw that away or reject Christ's payment because it's been done. It's an historic fact that the debt for your sins has been paid. You stand before your God uncondemned because of your sin. God, help us recognize and appreciate the fact that he does not operate the way the world does. We cannot, we need not attempt to leverage God's love, his care, his providence in our lives. He supplies it freely. Always has. Beginning with his son. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we bring you what we recognize to be yours, not ours. You have given us all that we have so that we might continue to serve you as managers of all the good things you have given us, so that in all things your glory might reign in our lives, might show forth in all that we say and do, and that your message of salvation, the law and the gospel, might be preached here and abroad. To this end, bless this, our feeble attempt at thanksgiving. Bless our offering in the service of the gospel. Amen. Precious Jesus, you are the church's head. You washed and cleansed her, each one of us, with your own blood. We confess that because of our weak, sinful nature, we daily sin, therefore daily need your assurance that those sins have been paid for. Do not forsake us or cease to intercede for us with the Father on account of our sin. Restore, moment by moment, day by day, the joy of everlasting salvation to all who trust in you. Give us the Holy Spirit's power. Aid each believer that he, she may with boldness and confidence entrust themselves, their whole lives, their eternal salvation to your hands, never doubting the fulfillment of all your promises. Help each believer here present to be faithful to your inspired word, thereby restoring the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to your church on earth. Grant to us as a congregation, collectively, individually, that we might treat each other with concern, respect, and love. Grant also that your truth may triumph and attract to its side those who are still entangled in Satan's web of error. Give to the church's leaders a special zeal for your word, that they will abhor giving up a single truth, no matter how small and unimportant it may appear to man. Make them wholly consecrated in their work of leading the souls of your precious lambs and sheep to heaven. Preserve them from serving the lusts and ambitions of their own flesh. Keep also, we pray, your church, which you have cleansed with your own blood, free from the power and influence, the manipulation of the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Let no Christian become weary of doing well, but filled with your love, may we joyfully set about to obey your commandments. Grant all Christians the grace to recognize the gifts, the talents that you have been that have been given to them, the Holy Spirit that lives in them, and direct their use in ways that will benefit you, your gospel, and may be of service to others. Fill every member of the church with the spirit of love, of self-sacrifice, and of mercy. Give each of us the courage to stand up for our convictions, anchored in the Scriptures, and to witness your saving name in the midst of a hostile world. Finally, uplift, sustain us, as on eagle's wings, until the day when you transport us one by one from the church militant on earth to the church triumphant in heaven. Hear us, O blessed Redeemer, as we pray the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.